Nehemiah chapter 11. At the end of chapter 10, we saw the people all coming together collectively, making that covenant before the Lord, the leaders coming and sealing that covenant as they were getting, once again, back on track with the Lord. And we saw in chapter 10 really a focus on giving a tithe of their produce, of all that they had and were bringing in their first fruits to the Lord. So we saw a real focus at the end of chapter 10 on a tithe of their produce. And now in chapter 11, we're going to be starting off by looking at a tithe now of the people. So we continue on from chapter 7, especially chapter 7, verse 4, where we saw there, if you want to turn over there. And again, they built the city walls, but yet the city was, in a sense, left empty at this point. And in chapter 7, verse 4, you're all there now. The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. So the city was spacious, it was large, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. And so in the rest of chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, it's sort of a little bit of a parenthetical, kind of description or statement being given here. And then as we get in chapter 11, we're continuing on now from that thought basically originally given in chapter 7, verse 4, because now we're going to be looking at them coming into the city to inhabit the city of Jerusalem now that the city walls have been built and are established. The city is fortified. And look at verse 1 with me. The leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So again, up until now, we've been seeing a re-strengthening of the city. The walls are rebuilt. And we've seen a re-strengthening of the people as they've been brought back into a real covenant relationship with the Lord once again. Confession has been made. A rededication and commitment to the Lord has been made. And so there's been a re-strengthening of the people. But now it's time to move forward more so now in action as they were to move into the city. No sense having a fortified city if no one is going to occupy it. Right? You see, there are times, I think, where God has raised up or built up something for us to come into and possess and to begin to be blessed by and profit from, but oftentimes we fail to occupy because we're content to just stay on the perimeter. We're content to just kind of sit back and go, well, Lord, that really looks exciting. That really looks neat, but I'll let someone else kind of go and try that out or take that step of faith into that area that you are opening up or leading. And oftentimes we fail to really see the Lord's blessing in hand because of our own contentment or comfort to stay where we're at. And many of the people, again, as I said, they were all kind of dwelling on the outside of the city. They had their homes in various places, and nobody really wanted to go into Jerusalem as, again, the houses weren't rebuilt. There was still probably some rubble left over. The walls are rebuilt, but there was still a lot of work to be done in the city. And a lot of people were thinking, I'll leave that for somebody else to go and take care of. And you see, this would require a walk of faith and a move of action. Again, to do that, as I said, it would mean that you would have to leave the comforts that you've already had in the home and in the place that you've been living. You would have to leave perhaps family members behind, or close friends. You'd have to leave safety, perhaps, as some of the people might have thought, I'm much better off living out in the countryside, because if people are going to come and attack us, they're going to come right to Jerusalem. That's the center that they're going to really want to overtake. And so I don't want to be sitting there in the city as a prime target. So they have to give up a lot of comfort, perhaps other family and friends, relationships, safety. But you see, guys, it's the walk of faith that the Lord honors and blesses, isn't it? It's when we are willing to step out in faith and obedience to the things of the Lord. Oftentimes, that means sacrifice. But it's that walk that the Lord will honor and bless. And we are rewarded richly for that obedience. So we see here that the people now, they had to cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. And 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. So they cast lots. They kind of drew straws to see what would happen. But in so doing, again, they were putting a lot of confidence that it was the Lord's selection. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so they believe that as they were doing that, they were trusting in the sovereign guidance and direction of the Lord in determining those things, as we'll see as we move along in this chapter a little bit. So 1/10 of the people are moving now into the city, and some of them may not have been too happy. They might have drawn that short stick and gone, "Don't! Why me?" You know, let me redraw that, okay? Let me try that again. But notice in verse 2, the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So apparently, if you take this as being those that are different than the ones that had cast lots, these were people that were willing themselves to go and step out and to be involved. And so there were those who were drafted to move into Jerusalem, and there were those who then willingly went on their own accord. And they're given special recognition here. How wonderful it is, isn't it? When we live in submission and surrender to God's will, you'll never be disappointed when you do that, will you? When you live in complete submission and surrender to God's will and willingly walk in obedience to Him, you're never going to be disappointed in that. It doesn't mean that it's going to be the life where you're going to be prosperous financially or materially or have a great mansion, the best of cars. But when you're walking in obedience to the Lord's will, willingly doing that, He will bless you and reward you richly. It'll be the place that you will be satisfied the most. And that's better than any kind of, you know, monetary figure you can put on it. Living in a place of peace and contentment and satisfaction in the Lord. And I believe these people would no doubt have realized that themselves. Look at verse 3. "These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez." Now, Nehemiah is a guy that loves to give lists in his... He gives us lisps and fits as preachers, but he loves to give lists. I'm saying it again. Maybe that's a tongue twister. Like, gives lists. That's a little bit tricky. Try saying that 10 times. Gives lists. That's okay. Don't bother with that. All right. But we saw in chapter 3, he gave a list of those who worked on the wall. In chapter 7, he gave a list of those who returned with Zerubbabel from Babylon back to Jerusalem. In chapter 8, he gave a list of those who were there at the Bible conference, there at the Watergate, as the word was given forth. And here in chapter 10 also, we saw another list there from verse 1 to 27 of those that were there to seal the covenant. And now in chapter 11, we see here another list of those that were coming and moving into Jerusalem. And I think that, again, as we see all those lists, it just reminds us, isn't it, that God is a faithful and accurate record keeper. In other words, God sees everything that we do, and He knows all that we do. And all those things that we are doing for Him and unto Him, guess what? It's never going to be forgotten or kind of brushed over. Here in this world, we may not get recognition. But all those things that we do for the Lord, He knows, and He will reward you faithfully for those things. And I'm thankful for that. And the Bible proves that so clearly, that God is a faithful record keeper. And so, as I said, the people truly believed in the sovereign selection of God through the casting of lots. And as we see this list, we're going to see some interesting selection through that very process. I'm not going to go through this whole list because my tongue's not working properly already tonight, but we're going to skip through a lot. But I'll bring you to your attention to a few verses. Verse 6. All the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. We see in verses 4 to 6 people from the tribe of Judah. And of those people were 468 valiant men. Hey, that's the kind of people that you want to surround yourself. People surround yourself with valiant men. These were people that were coming into the city. In verse 7 to 9, we see that people from the tribe of Benjamin, and notice in verse 9, Joel the son of Zichri was their overseer. Always good to have an overseer there. And in verse 10 to 14, we see the priests that were there. And in verse 11, at the end, the son of Ahitab was Sariah. I'll read the whole verse. Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitab was the leader of the house of God. Again, that's a good person to have with you in your midst. In verse 14, and their brethren, it says, mighty men of valor. And their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. So here's the lots are being cast. God is certain to select people that are going to be beneficial there in the city. And then in verses 15 to 18, we see the list of the Levites that were brought into the city. And notice in verse 17, Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer. That's a good guy to have around there too. A guy who began the thanksgiving with prayer. A man that continually brought them and their focus onto the Lord. And then in verse 19, we see the gatekeepers who are recorded as they're brought in. Verse 3 to 19, as we see the list of the people that are brought into Jerusalem, the list adds up to about 3,044. So if this is just a tenth of the people that were living in Israel who are brought into the city now, it begins to give you a bit of a picture of how many people are actually there who have returned from Babylon. It's not a significant amount. Now, it could be, again, that this is only naming the men, and there were women and children included in there, but we understand there's probably around 50,000 people or so that had returned to Israel from Babylon. Not a large percentage, considering how many people were brought out of Jerusalem. So here we see about 3,044 coming into the city. And in verse 20, the rest of Israel, of the priests and Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, which was referring to the whole southeastern hill around Jerusalem. They dwelt in Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were over the Nethinim. Also, the overseer of the Levites of Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabai, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota, day by day. Pethahiah, the son of Meshezebel, the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. So verse 20 to 24 gives us an account of some of the people that were still in other cities. And then in verse 25 to 36, we see now a further list of those that were dwelling outside of Jerusalem. Now notice in that list, verse 25 to 36, only the names of the cities are given, not the names of people, whereas the former list, we see the names of people given. And so, interesting kind of note there, is those that were faithful to go into the city, kind of paying that sacrifice, you know, walking in that obedience to the Lord, were really honored in a sense by having their names recorded here. Well, let's move on to chapter 12. Now, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, and all these other names. And we're going to see another list of names going on that we're going to continue to kind of skip over. We're making some great headway here, aren't we? Never thought that I could move so fast, did you? But let's jump down to verse 24. This is all the list that's been given of the priests and the Levites there. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks. group, alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. They were there to give praise and give thanks, according to the command of David, the man of God. We're going to see that reference quite often here in chapter 12 and chapter 13. This reference towards David, you know, and him being this man of God. David could have gone down in history as, you know, the giant killer, or the lion, or the bear slayer. But he is referred to as a man after God's own heart. Here, simply, he's seen as the man of God. You know, David is one who's often linked to praise. Many of the Psalms, these praises are, you know, written by David. And here, they are the priests and Levites are commanded to give praise and to give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David. And David is often linked to praise. I believe it's praise that kept him a man after God's own heart. It was praise, I believe, that gave him strength, not bringing down giants or you know, slaying wild animals that made him feel strong. It was that he was a man of praise. And in that, I believe there was something that just gave him strength in doing that. You know, Psalm 42, I love the psalm where it talks about, you know, why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, for I'll yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And so true how oftentimes we can get really down and discouraged and we become weakened in that state. You know, the psalmist just simply says, put your hope in God, for I'll yet praise him. There's a strength that comes from that. And David was seen as a man of God because he was a man of worship. He's not linked to, oh, according to the command of David, who was the giant killer. No, the man of God, because he was a man of praise. He gave that command to be people of praise. And look down now, verse 27. Because now we begin to look at the dedication of the wall. It was time now to dedicate the walls. The people had been dedicated. And now it was time to dedicate their work and to dedicate the walls that they had built up. And it's an important and right order there. This chapter concludes with a great praise concert. We've seen workers and watchers on the wall, but now we're going to see worshipers on the wall. This was indeed a time to rejoice, as we'll see here. There's singing that's mentioned eight times in this chapter. Thanksgiving mentioned six times. Rejoicing seven times. Musical instruments are mentioned three times. It's going to be a great praise concert that's going forth as they begin to dedicate the walls now around Jerusalem. Look at verse 27. Now the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. Interesting. Singing. Charles Swindoll says this, don't stop singing. Sing this afternoon. Sing on your way home from work. One of the most exuberant expressions of a happy heart is a singing mouth. People are starved for happiness. When it is expressed in any authentic manner, they are greatly encouraged. You know, I was reading this morning in Psalm, and in Psalm chapter 40, verse 3, it says, he has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. You know, there's something very powerful that takes place when we begin to have that song in our heart and coming forth out of our mouth. Not only does it strengthen us and give encouragement to us, but it is going to be a witness to other people. When they see you going through perhaps difficulties in life, not always having things figured out, but yet continuing on with a song in your heart and praise on your lips, it's going to point them to the source of that praise. It's going to point them to Jesus Christ. As the psalmist says, many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. I pray that people are being directed to Christ through my life by the way that I am rejoicing and being glad in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. May that turn people to Him. May my life be a witness in that regard by having a joy and a gladness and a song upon my mouth. And the sons of the singers gather together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Nedophathites, that's a big one, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites purify themselves and purify the people, the gates, and the wall. Interesting. They purify themselves. See, if we're going to be a people of praise, we must be people of purity. We cannot offer up genuine worship to God if our lives are marred by sin. You know, it also says in Psalm 24, verse 3 to 4, who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And notice too, not only were they seeking to purify themselves, but they want to purify their surroundings. They purify the people. It says they purified the gates and the wall. They were purifying their surroundings. And we have to ask ourselves, what kind of condition is our surroundings in? Are those surroundings that we have in our life promoting praise, or is it preventing praise? Are the people that we're hanging out with promoting praise in our lives or preventing praise? Are the things that we have in our surroundings, in our house, the movies or the TV that we watch, the things that we do, are those things that are promoting praise or preventing praise? And we have to be sure that we keep those things in check and we purify those things that need to be purified. And we remove ourselves from those things that are not promoting praise. These people were purifying the entire surroundings as they went forth in praise. And that had to take place before they launched out in praise, because then that praise would not be genuine in a sense if there were things that were holding them back or things that were marred by sin. So verse 31. So I brought the leader of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priests' sons of the trumpet, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachir, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milaliah, Gilaliah, Mai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway on the wall of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. So here's what we see happening. There's going to be two choirs. In fact, I'll continue reading verse 38 to 42 so you kind of get an idea here. Follow with me if you can, if you're not getting too distracted by all these names that we're reading. But check it out, verse 38. The other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And I was behind them, Nehemiah, with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, and you can read all those guys up until verse 42. The end of verse 42, the singer sang loudly with Jezrehiah the director. So here's what we're seeing happening here. Ezra led one choir group, and they all started from, if you're looking at this, the city walls there, and the temple being up here, they started, say, about the 8 o'clock position, okay, if you're looking at like a clock. And northeast, southwest, of course. 8 o'clock position. Ezra led a group, one group of a choir, and they began to circulate along the wall clockwise. And Nehemiah had another group, another choir that started at the same place, and they went counterclockwise. So they began to walk along the wall. They began to worship on the wall. And they would meet up there they would go up to the top there and meet up together where they would continue on in worship. And notice verse 43. Also that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy The woman and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Isn't that awesome? So that the joy was heard, the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. You know, we saw in Nehemiah 8:10 that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we looked at that and said, truly it is when we are joyful in all the Lord has done. He has done so much for us. He's done everything for us. And we have every reason to be joyful in the Lord. Joy that's not dependent upon our circumstances or situations. A joy that's constant in the Lord. And that begins to strengthen us. But also, so too, you can look at that verse and say, it is when the Lord is joyful. The joy of the Lord is our strength. When the Lord is happy with what we're doing, then we are strengthened. And I believe as they continue to, as they built the walls, now as they purify themselves and dedicate the walls to the Lord, and they begin to march along the walls and worship and in praise, no doubt the Lord is happy. The Lord is joyful. And this was strengthening to them, so much so that they began to just be rejoicing with an exuberant joy, so much so that it was heard afar off. I pray that that can be said of us, that as we gather together, as we begin to rejoice in the Lord, that would be heard afar off. I pray that in our lives we live in a way where that joy is so evident that, man, that begins to get passed on and on and heard afar off. May not be heard physically immediately afar off, but may that report begin to spread and be passed down where people that we work with go, man, did you see what John was doing today? He's just thankful, rejoicing. Can you believe that? And things weren't going that well, but he's just rejoicing in the Lord. How cool. And it just gets passed down, you know? And likewise, in all our lives, in whatever we're doing, may that report begin to spread, that there's a joy, a gladness in our hearts that just kind of, it causes people to be dumbfounded as to, how can that be? Why is that so? What's the difference there? What's going on in his life? Where that can begin to be heard afar off and spread and be passed along there. Well, they were rejoicing, no doubt, with a great worship service that physically and audibly was being heard afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes to gather into them from the fields of the cities, the portion specified by the law, for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers in songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. So we see all those people that were giving themselves to the work and the ministry around the temple now were being provided for. All the tithes and the first fruits were to be brought in, and even just the singers, here it says, for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They'd be given, they'd be supplied, they'd be provided for in all their work, you know. And sometimes we can think, oh, well, come on, I don't really have a lot to offer. I don't really have a lot to give. But notice, even those that were just gatekeepers, even those that were just singing, were being recognized and provided for. And you see, we all have a part to play, and God is going to bless and compensate and reward everyone for your faithfulness. Not for the work that you do in the sense of, you know, the magnitude of it. Well, you know, that's, you're doing okay, but, you know, it's not until you start to serve as priest that I'm going to really bless. No, it's, we're being faithful with what God has called us to do. The singers didn't have to strive to be something more than that. The gatekeepers didn't have to strive to be something more than they were. They were simply called to be faithful, and God would bless them and meet their need for doing so. Look at chapter 13. On that day, they read from the books of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. No doubt they were reading there from Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 to 4. It talks about that very thing, that no Ammonite or Moabite should come into the assembly of God. Because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Don't you love that? I love that about our God, who is able to take the worst of things and make them the best of things. He turns the cursings into blessings. I love that about our God. Balaam was there, who was hired out by the Moabites to come and curse Israel, to bring them down. The Moabites were getting a little bit fearful of the Israelites coming along, and they want to bring Balaam to curse them and to bring them down. And every time that Balaam went to open his mouth and give a cursing, nothing but praise came out. Remember, the king of Moab was sitting there going, "What are you doing? I'm not paying you to prophesy in this manner or to bring a blessing. I'm paying you to curse them. Why aren't you doing that?" "Oh, I'm sorry, Balaam. Okay, next time you got my..." You know, and he would, next time he'd come and begin to open his mouth, and just like, you know, good things would come out of his mouth. Israel's going to, you know, come and step all over you guys, Moab. And king would be going, "What are you doing?" God was turning that attempt of cursing into blessing. And God is so faithful to do that in our lives, isn't he? You know, Joseph, who would tell his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God meant for good." You were trying to do something that was wrong and hurtful and evil, but you know, God was seeing that, and he was turning it all around and bringing good out of it. Romans 8:28, of course, you know, "All things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purposes." And so God is a God of blessing. And he's turned that curse that was to us for sin, and he's brought a blessing by giving us his son, Jesus Christ, by which he's brought us back into relationship and fellowship with him. God is able to turn the worst of things into the best of things. And we have to remember that and realize that in our lives when we are going through things that seem to be so awful, where we think, "God, why are you allowing this to happen in my life? This is so hard. This is awful, Lord. This is a curse in my life." God say, "No, I'm not giving that to you as a curse. You watch what I'll do, and I will bring a blessing from that and through that." God does that in our lives. And so we have to trust him in those things. And we have to realize that when we're going through those difficulties, we have to hold off in hope and in faith to his promises and know that he is a God of blessing. And he will make the worst of things, turn them into the best of things. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now verses 1 to 3 here, chapter 13, lets us know that the people of Israel let down their spiritual guard. It was when they came back into the Word of God that sin was exposed, and they began to see once again an error, an oversight that they had committed. General William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, once said to a group of new officers, "I want you, young men, always to bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed." It's the nature of fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed. See, the people of Israel had begun to forsake the very promises that they had made just back in chapter 10. And so Nehemiah begins now in this chapter, the last chapter of Nehemiah, to take action. He's been away for about a year, as we'll see. He's been back in Persia, as he had promised the king that he would return back in chapter 2, verse 6. There was a time appointed that he would return again. He's been back in Jerusalem for 12 years, and he goes back now for about a year. And as he returns to Jerusalem, he discovers a very shocking evil that was taking place. Look at verse 4, and we begin to look at a bit of the background now, or the context to what was unfolding here. the reason why the word was opened up and the people realized that they were in error and had to repent. And notice it was when the word went out, once again, that led them to repentance and led them into this revival. Always starts with the word of God affecting the people of God and the hearts of God. Look at verse 4. Now before this, so again, here's kind of going back now into the context and scenario here. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Does that name sound familiar? Well, he was kind of the right-hand man of Sanballat. They were the ones that were bringing that opposition to the people of Israel coming and rebuilding the wall. Here was an enemy of Israel. That Eliashib, the priest, who was in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with. Now, we'll see that there was a link to them through marriage. And so there was a bit of a family tie that had begun to, you know, happen there. But he allies himself with a known enemy. Never a good thing to do, is it? And he prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And so here's Nehemiah coming back now. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Now remember here, as we saw at the beginning, they saw in the word very clearly, no Ammonite or Moabite was to be brought into the assembly of God. They were sworn enemies of the Jews. They were the descendants of the incestuous union between Lot and his daughters. That's who the Ammonites and the Moabites were. They're sworn enemies of Israel. And at this time, the people in Israel had reestablished relationships with this group of people, and the results are not good. It's this mixed multitude, the mixed multitude that we saw referenced in verse 3, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. It's this mixed multitude that gave Moses trouble, and it's this mixed multitude that will be a detriment in our walk with the Lord, as it was to the people of Israel in this time. You know, this mixed multitude today is those who want to be a part of the body of Christ without yielding to the head of the body. The mixed multitude is those that want to come into fellowship with the people of God without coming under submission to the God of the people. And that is the mixed multitude that we see. They want the blessings, but not the obligations that come with it. And now, not only was an Ammonite coming into their assembly, but now an Ammonite was living in God's house. Tobiah was an Ammonite. Chapter 4, verse 3. It says, now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Remember, he's taunting them. He's ridiculing the people of Israel. Well, we've just seen in chapter 12, two large choirs walking along the wall, worshiping God. Guess what? Those walls were standing strong. Unfortunately, the people were not standing strong. And they were continuing now to go against God's word. Eliashib might have thought here, oh, come on, what harm can come from this? Oh, so what? Tobiah comes and he hangs out in one of the storerooms. It's not really being used that much right now anyways. But you see, if we allow the enemy to have just a little foothold, he can bring some serious damage to our lives. You know, stories told of a certain man in a poor country who wanted to sell his house for $2,000. Another man wanted very badly to buy it, but because he was poor, he couldn't afford the full price. So after much bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for half the original price, with just one stipulation. He would retain ownership of one small nail protruding from just over the front door. And after several years, the original owner wanted the house back, but the new owner was unwilling to sell. So first the owner went out found the carcass of a dead dog and hung it from the nail he still owned. Soon the house became unlivable, and the family was forced to sell the house to the owner of the nail. See, here's the lesson. If we leave the devil with even one small peg in our life, he will return to hang his rotting garbage on it, making it unfit for Christ's habitation. And Elisha was opening up just one small crack here to the enemy, where much damage and rot can easily come in through that little opening. And we have to be so careful of that. And in Nehemiah verse 8, it says, "It grieved me bitterly, therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room." Nehemiah didn't want to overlook sin. He was a man who took action and confronted sin, whether it made him popular or despised. And I wonder, do we have that kind of courage? Do I have that kind of courage? Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I don't have that courage where I'm willing to stand up and confront and deal with sin. It's so much easier to just kind of, you know, overlook it or just kind of treat it a little less difficultly so as to not, you know, ruffle any feathers. We don't want people to think badly of us or to, you know, not like us. And oftentimes, because of that, we can overlook sin. Nehemiah saw the magnitude of the situation. And he said, this needs to be dealt with, and dealt with perhaps a little harshly. And he threw all of his stuff out. He didn't care if that caused people to go, Nehemiah, come on. Don't be so harsh. Don't be so cruel. This was an area of sin that needed to be dealt with. You know, Malachi is a book that was written during this period of Nehemiah's absence and Israel's corruption and compromise. Malachi writes against polluted offering, corrupt priests, unfaithfulness, and a lack of tithing, the things that are going to be dealt with in this chapter. And so Malachi gives a great kind of insight into the scene that's taking place here in this chapter, especially in Nehemiah's absence, as in that 1 year that he's gone, how quickly the people sort of backslid and went back to their former ways. Look at verse 10 or verse 9. "Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together, I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse." Notice there in verse 11. It says there in verse 11, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Now look over to the end of chapter 10. The very last statement given in chapter 10, when they had come in again to seal the covenant that was made before God, the last statement given there is, "We will not neglect the house of our God." How tragic. How sad. In just a couple of chapters now, we see Nehemiah having to pose the question, "Why is the house of God forsaken or neglected?" How quick things can deteriorate. That's why, just as Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 says, that having done all to stand, after we've done everything, is then that we have to take our stand and stand firmly and concretely in those things that have been established for the Lord and by the Lord. These people, they've seen everything kind of established, and now they were sort of sitting back into that place of carnality in a sense. And they weren't taking that stand for the things of the Lord. How we need to be those that, having done all, we set our feet in firmly and take our stand, and that we don't waver, we don't backslide, we don't get tossed to and fro by, you know, all the things coming our way. We take a stand for the things of God. Now, we see from the start of verse 10, Nehemiah now, and the rest of the chapter, is having to deal with a few things that have been indeed neglected. First of all, we've seen the house of God that was neglected. And now in verse 10 to 14, another thing that Nehemiah needed to deal with was the neglect of the tithes. And so in verse 12, then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and of the Levites, Pedaiah, next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. So Nehemiah is having to deal with the neglect of the tithes. The people were no longer bringing in their tithes, so much so, it says in verse 10, that the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. They weren't being supported any longer. They had no resources there or provision, and they had to go back and kind of take up that secondary job and work in the fields. Nobody was being faithful in the very things that they had said in chapter 10 they'd be faithful to do. So Nehemiah had to deal with the neglect of the tithes. And when he says in verse 14, he's gonna say this after every section that he's having to confront and deal with, he'll say, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, concerning my good deeds." Not that God would forget, but instead, what Nehemiah is saying is this is a request that God would respond in an appropriate fashion because of Nehemiah's obedience. That God would respond to him according to those things that he's done, walking in his will and carrying out service to the Lord. And now the third thing after the house of God, the tithes, the third thing that Nehemiah had to deal with was the neglect of the Sabbath. Look at verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Israel and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Let me stop right there. So Nehemiah had to deal with now the neglect of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, again, working for 6 days, resting on the seventh, was especially given for Israel. It was exemplified by God in creation. Exodus chapter 31, verse 12, and on it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And then again, down in verse 17 of Exodus 31, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So it's a covenant made between Israel and God. Now, it's still a good practice for the believer today, having a day set aside to be refreshed in the Lord. But Paul would say, one man esteems one day more holy than thou's, another man esteems every day alike. And indeed, every day should be one that is like a Sabbath day to the believer, where we are consecrated to the Lord, giving ourselves, giving everything that we're doing in that day to the Lord, honoring the Lord in that, and also resting in the finished work of our Lord. Every day should be a Sabbath day for the believer, because that's what the Sabbath was speaking of, was that day of rest. And it ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus, as he has provided that finished work for us, where we can rest now in that work of salvation. And then in verse 18, Nehemiah is warning them again, "Our fathers did exactly as you're doing, breaking the Sabbath, and it was because of those things that disaster came on the city." That was the clincher for the mess that they found themselves in their captivity from Jerusalem. And so it was in verse 19, "At the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So there was basically like a big marketplace going on during the Sabbath. And that's when all the Jews were going out and buying and selling and trading and all that stuff. Well, Nehemiah just set up servants at the gates to block that kind of transaction going on. Merchants and sellers continued to hang out on the outside. But notice in verse 21, then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And that's not saying, I'll lay hands on you in prayer. It's saying, I'm going to be laying hands on you, and you better be praying because you're not going to like that. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. So that threat, was enough for them to go, okay, we better not mess with Nehemiah any longer. I mean, this was serious stuff that Nehemiah was not going to be a pushover or take lightly. Again, a man of action, a great leader here, as Nehemiah was. A man of action, and he's not being a pushover to things that are of sin. He's standing up and dealing with it, not just kind of overlooking it, saying, what can I do anyways? He was taking matters in his own hands and saying, if you don't leave, I will lay hands on you. Be warned. Well, it's going to get a lot better than that. Just wait and see. Verse 22. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And again, here's that prayer. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. And now in verse 23 to 31. Here's the fourth thing now that Nehemiah had to deal with, and that was the neglect of separation. The people were not separating themselves from those that they should be. Verse 23, in those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Interesting here. You see, when we unite with things not of God, are we the influencer or are we the influencee? Are we the one that's making a difference or are we the one that's being influenced by those ungodly things that we are surrounding ourselves with? And here we see in verse 24 very clearly that their children were being influenced by their pagan practices or their customs. They were adopting their language to where they could not speak the language of Judah. And so many people think, oh, it's okay, it's all right. I'm going to, unite with this person. I know they're not a believer, but I'm going to really, I think, make a difference in their life. And so often, tragically, it's the believer that begins to get influenced among the more worldly practices and gets drawn away from the Lord rather than drawing that other person to the Lord. Now, there's cases where that does happen. Don't get me wrong. But oftentimes, I'd say the majority of times, it's the believer that gets influenced away from the Lord. That's why it tells us so clearly how we're not to be unequally yoked in our relationships. Because of the danger of that, the damage that comes from that. And Ezra dealt with this 30 years prior in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 to 4, where he had to stand up and tell the people to separate themselves. And yet here they are falling back into those same ungodly, disobedient practices. Well, Nehemiah, man of action. What does he do this time? So I contended with them and cursed them. I struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Now, I don't think it was wrong that Nehemiah, I think it was wrong that he was fighting like a lady here, but, no, I shouldn't say that, but pulling out hair, not that, okay, I don't mean that, guys, but here he is now again, taking some serious matter. And again, sometimes sin needs to be dealt with harshly. We need to look at that in our own lives. And if there's an area of sin, there are times where we need to deal harshly with it. Don't let sin have room to breathe and to breed. Don't let sin have room to grow. Deal with it harshly. And that might mean if there are problems with your computer, pornography, or the like, get rid of it. If you're struggling with things you're watching on TV, get rid of it. Again, if it's a friend that is just dragging you down, have nothing to do with them. Sometimes sin needs to be dealt with harshly. And Nehemiah is truly dealing with the sin harshly. Now, is this an appropriate way to deal with the people in sin all the time? See, again, this issue had come up often, and it was destroying the nation. Now, we certainly have to be led of the Lord, don't we? Because he doesn't always deal with the things like this in the same manner. Now, we understand when Ezra was confronted with the same issue of people that were uniting with unwholesome relationships, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 3, it tells us that he began to tear his clothes and pull out his own hair. He didn't go and pull out their hair. He pulled out his own hair in an act of humility and mourning. And so we don't just gravitate to this and go, all right, Nehemiah is giving me license now to beat up people when they're doing things they shouldn't. No, because by and large, I'd say we need to take the approach like Ezra does, who are grieved, no doubt, but walk in humility and gentleness, dealing with it as Ezra did, but in a gentle manner. There are times where the Lord might need you to walk in and deal with things in an authoritative manner, like Nehemiah, but you be sure you're being led of the Lord in doing that. In verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. And so Nehemiah brings up an important point. Listen, Solomon, he was a great king. He was beloved. He was the wisest of all people. But yet it was his relationship with foreign and pagan women that led to his downfall. He had so much wisdom, but not wise enough to know, stay away from pagan women. He may have thought, oh, I'm wise. I won't let them drag me down. But even he was brought to sin because of it. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat. They're linked to him as well, the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priest and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. So here we come to the end of Nehemiah, and ultimately we come to the end of the history as recorded in the Old Testament of Israel. This is the last that we see historically of Israel written in the Old Testament. There's going to be 400 silent years that are going to take place leading up to the coming or the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, if Israel slipped back into sin so quickly after Nehemiah was away for just about 1 year, what's going to come of them after 400 years? Well, it seems the hair pulling and the slapping made its point. Maybe a little too good. You see, it's during the time of Christ that he was confronted with the religious leaders who were going a little bit overboard now in following these same things that Nehemiah had to confront. You see, these religious leaders were tithing on the smallest of spices. They were separating just all the little bit of, you know, spices that they had, tithing every little bit, doing it, though, in a self-righteousness. Oh, they were taking the law about the Sabbath to extremes, though, saying, Jesus, you're wrong to even heal on the Sabbath. Oh, and the whole concept of separation, oh, they were following through on that. But again, going to the extreme, to the point where they hated the Gentiles. They would go out of their way to not travel through Samaria because of that separation.
See, they were seeking to follow the law religiously and legalistically, but they were failing to see the heart of the law, more so failing to see the heart of the Father. And the very things that Nehemiah had to confront and deal with would be the same things that Jesus himself would continue to have to deal with and confront from the religious leaders of his day. And so very interesting here as we see those same things paralleled there as you go through the Gospels. Well, that ends us there in Nehemiah. And next week, Pastor Randy's going to be sharing. And then we're going to be getting into the book of Esther and hopefully finishing the book of Esther before we kind of take our break here in the summertime. We're going to continue to do stuff on Wednesday nights, but just at various venues and various things through the summer. So we're hoping to get the book of Esther completed before we get into the summer. All right? So I'm looking forward to that. And why don't we pray here together, okay?